Father, you're just not an idea in a book. You're not a statue in a store. You're not a picture on a wall. You're the living God. And we're making statements here today. We're saying we're not going to move without you, Lord. You're so critical and important and valuable to our lives. You're the light of everything that we need to see and do, Father. So, Lord, this morning we start out, we're saying we're not moving without you. We're not going to make those decisions on our finances. We're going to be careful with how we treat people around us. We're not going to move without you, Lord. That's our declaration today. Because why? You're not an idea that someone came up with. You're the living God that created everything around us. And you're still working and moving in our lives today, Father. And we thank you that you've chosen to do that for us. Without even requiring anything of us, you've chosen to do that for us. Even if we said, well, why did you do that? You didn't have to do that for me. It doesn't matter. You already chose to do it for us. So, Father, we declare, Lord, this morning that we will not move without you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Daylight savings time. We've had an awkward moment here at Cap Beach Church, last service. I like daylight savings time because it proves to me my kids can sleep past 6 a.m. Glad to see all your wonderful faces on this beautiful day-ish, kind of. People keep asking me, Matt, like, how do you like moving here since, you know, coming to California and, you know, you're not in Hawaii anymore? I'm like, yeah, no kidding. How's the temperature? I'm like, it's actually kind of good. Actually, my family's loving it because it's the only, this temperature is like the only time in maybe years that I've been able to snuggle my kids in the couch and not sweat while I'm doing it. It's been nice. Like, in Hawaii, it's like, oh, get off me. You're sticking to me. Every part of you is sticking to me. We're sweating together. But here, this weather has been a nice break. I'm like, come on. Actually, I need your little bodies. Come on, you come over here. You come and warm me up. We've just been having such a good time relocating here and finding home here, and our kids have just enjoyed, it's probably been the best transition of our entire lives. And much of it's been because of this amazing church, so thank you for that. A couple quick things. You were mentioned, I think it was last week, the week before, these Easter tabs that hang on this cool clip that I can never pronounce correctly, so I'll just call it a clip. And at first I thought, well, that's interesting to give these little tabs away, like that's going to be awkward, how are you going to do it? But actually, I've been doing it this last week, and it's been super easy. It's my second one already. I find that a lot of times when I sit with people, I put my keys down in front of me, and 9 out of 10 times, a conversation starts about this pink thing on my keychain. They're like, is that your wife's keychain? I'm like, no, why can't I like pink? And they're like, what is that? I'm like, hey, it's Easter. But it's been a great thing. You can pull it right off and hand it. I've handed it to several people. You know, it's funny, as some might say, conservative South Orange County is, you'd be shocked at how many people don't have a church that they attend here and are looking for a church to attend or be a part of. And I think sometimes the assumption is no one's going to want to come to church if they're not there already, but you'd be surprised how many people really want to come. They're just looking for someone to invite them because it's kind of scary walking in the building by themselves. So this is a great chance to say, hey, here's this. What's really cool is, like me, I wash everything in the washer, meaning I never empty my pockets. So every time I go in the dryer, I get richer. I'm like, oh my gosh, it's $5 here. Whoa, it's awesome. God's providing for me. Well, I usually try to get to it before my kids. In fact, my daughter came to me one day. She's like, Dad, I have $50. I'm like, what? I'm like, is it play money? And she's like, no. Sure enough, she had like 50 single dollar bills. I'm like, where'd you get this? She goes, I find them all over the ground. I'm like, dang it, that's where that money went. So these actually are the kind that can be washed. So your friends can give in their pocket and say, hey, even if you wash it, you might be reminded when you pull yourself out of the dryer to come to Easter church service at Cal Beach Church. So grab these. I wasn't asked to make that announcement, but I found it been a great conversation starter. Second thing is we have a church app that we launched several weeks ago. It's a great app. We're leveraging that app. Sean and I have decided we would put all our notes in that app. This is particularly exciting for me because when I do my prepping for whenever I'm speaking in front of you, I am like, I probably have all the DHs, HDs, ADDs, all those things together. So I'm studying, I go into a myriad of topics. I just see the world's possibility and Google becomes my best friend. So I research and find other books and I'm reading. But by the time I get up here in front of you, I have to narrow that down to a lot of time that I have for you to listen to me. But so when I'm here, what I end up doing a lot of times is I'll throw a quote out or an illustration out or someone said this or this person said that. But a lot of times people follow me out the door and say, hey, where did you get that from? Or where did you get that video or that link? So what I've done is I'm now putting in my notes all the hyperlinked, wild, rabbit-trailed information that I come up with that comes into my notes for you all to have when you leave here. So when you leave here, if you have the app, which you can, there's directions right there to get the app. If you go underneath sermons and then sermon notes, that weekend's notes will be there for the rest of the week for you. If you want to, something gets triggered and you want to watch this video that I mentioned or a video that I showed or a song I mentioned, whatever it is, they'll all be in my notes now. Disclaimer, don't judge me for my cryptic writing in my notes though, okay? Because I'm just, those are for me, technically. Now I'm trying to make them for you, which is a little bit vulnerable, but yeah, just don't comment on my Facebook or Instagram how much you didn't like them. So, all right, so we've been in the book of Philippians for the last several weeks. I haven't been with you for every one of them, Sean and Bill. We've taken turns going through the book of Philippians, but I've watched every one that I haven't been at, and I've really enjoyed our time in this book. Philippians, I love this book because you capture a real bit of Paul's passion with many of the letters he wrote from his time being in prison. And anyone, if there was some great leader that we all love that was in prison, and he was the founder of our community, we would love to get any information we could get from him to hear what his thoughts are on the current situation of what's happening with the church or what's happening in culture. And so Philippians is one of those books written from that time, so people are like, whoa, let's really listen to what Paul has to say here. Paul, in fact, goes really far to get really passionate in this text with one verse specifically where he says, I count everything as rubbish. Now, when we hear the English word rubbish, we automatically think of trash, but actually this word in the Greek is skubala. Skubala was actually a derogatory term used in the Greek language at that time. Skubala would be more accurately and non-politically translated as the four-letter word starting with S and ending with T. That Paul was that passionate about what he's communicating, he's saying, I count everything not as rubbish, but as skubala. And so, I won't say that word here. So, this book is so great because you get a picture of Paul's struggle, because we have to remember that none of these men sat down saying, I'm going to write a literary work that will change the world. They were sitting down to write letters to friends and to communities to say, we need to keep surviving in the midst of our culture. We need to keep pressing on for the kingdom, because these are the things we learned from Jesus and the disciples and others. Like, we got to grab that. So they weren't thinking of you and I. They weren't trying to be politically correct to you and I. They were writing specifically inspired by the Spirit of God to communicate truth for people to live it at that specific time. And so Paul in Philippians, he's breaking down several things that he's passionate about for the church in Philippi. Now, this morning, we're going to cover a set of verses that I think Paul is trying to get a specific message to us, and that's this idea of what we all desire, which is having peace of mind. Now, how many here would say that you would enjoy some time where you had peace of mind? Great. Almost everyone. Everyone else lying. We all want some peace of mind, and Paul's going to get in this text because he's going to say there's two ways to have peace of mind. There's first way to have peace of mind, which is peace with others around us. That usually relationally, that can disrupt our peace of mind. He's going to break down and talk a little bit about that. And then he's going to get more personal and say, actually, you want peace of mind within yourself as well, and we can have that too. But let's start with the first part. Now, I have a couple kids, and as you know, many times when your kids are around, or grandkids, you might find that you don't always have the opportunity to have peace of mind. In fact, I was at Starbucks just a couple mornings ago, and a father came in, and he already looked stressed when he walked into Starbucks. He has his daughter, which is about probably 11, his son that's about 5, and they're kind of bickering, and the son just has this super-duper whiny voice. He's like, daddy, I don't want this. And he's coming in, he's trying to get his coffee in the morning, to something, the whole time, and you could tell he's like flustered. So he's trying to talk to the lady at the counter, and she's like, what do you want, sir? And he's like, I just want to, and I would like a lot to be, so his son's whining, and sure enough, the older child says something to the son, and all of a sudden the son gets super whiny, and immediately the dad does what all good dads does. He grabs the oldest, walks her outside, and says, I don't know what you did, but it was bad. You're going to stay outside. I need to get my coffee. I want some peace of mind. And I looked at that and thought, man, his daughter didn't do anything. But then I thought, man, that's my MO with my oldest. It's like, I don't care how whiny my son is. For whatever reason, when my daughter does something, who's the oldest, and sends his whining into hyperdrive, I'm going to take it out on her. Like, total fail dad move, you know? But why? Because I just want peace of mind, and I'll do whatever it takes. And many of you probably that are the oldest in your families, you understand that, right? Like when you're a kid, if you just happen to be around when something was happening, you're just breathing. Like I was just here breathing, and somehow everything's my fault. The house is burning down because I was breathing inside the house. You're the oldest, you should know better. Well, I wasn't even, it doesn't matter. Because we just want peace of mind. And in that moment, we just want to remove the situation. And the whiny one's whining. Just get the oldest one out of there. And we think it's going to solve the problem. Unfortunately for this father, it didn't solve anything. But we react because we desire peace of mind. We just want peace to be around us. And Paul understands that. And in this chapter, there's a couple things happening that he's going to use to communicate this idea of, yes, peace of mind we can all have. But it starts with peace with each other and peace with ourselves. So let's look. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Okay, so there's some kind of conflict he's bringing up right away with these two women. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul has very limited space to write. He's in a situation where he doesn't have a lot of time. He's being very specific about the things he's writing. And for whatever reason, in this moment, he decides he's going to use his time to call out a situation happening between these two women. Now, it seems like there's some kind of conflict. We're not sure if it's a religious community type of conflict. It might have even been a legal conflict. But Paul's calling this conflict out. Now, it's interesting because Paul's done this before, and he's gone at great lengths to call out conflict to force some form of reconciliation. There's a book in your New Testament called Philemon. It's a 26-verse book, the smallest book in your New Testament, but contains a very powerful message because it's a personal letter to his friend Philemon. The best thing we know is Philemon is probably the leader of the church at Colossae, and as a leader of the church, he had people gathering in his home, but he also was doing business. Now, at the early church time, when people did business, they hired people known as slaves. And most people had slaves as part of how they worked. But Jesus came, he's bringing unity for all, equality for all. Everyone get along, everyone see each other as made in the image of God. And so at that time in their culture, they were trying to reconcile everyone's brothers and sisters, but how does that fit into my culture right now where we have slaves? So Paul's in this situation because Philemon had one slave named Onesimus who something wrong happened between them and Onesimus ran away. Onesimus found himself in Rome. Someone brought him to Paul's house arrest situation. Paul begins to talk to him, finds out Onesimus is Philemon's slave. Paul takes him in, leads him to the Lord, says, you are not just a slave, you're more than a slave, you're actually my brother. And then he realizes, okay, I need to reconcile Onesimus back with my friend Philemon, who's done something wrong, but we have to bring reconciliation. But in this reconciliation, it's going to be complicated because we have a deal here with master, slave, and actually Paul was harboring this slave, which meant by law, he was liable to pay back Philemon for all the money lost. Very complicated situation. And so Paul sits down to write a letter to Philemon, but guess what? He doesn't address it to only Philemon. He addresses it to Philemon, but then to several other church leaders, and then as well he addresses it to the entire church in their home, basically giving Philemon the opportunity to make reconciliation or not, but regardless of what he was doing, Philemon was going to have to stand up in front of the group and read the letter and hear what Paul was calling him to do and basically do that or not do that. So Paul did these crazy things. It was something that probably we would say, just keep between you two, but Paul made a community out of it. In this situation with these two women, he probably could have wrote a separate letter to them, but for whatever reason said, I'm going to call you out in front of everything. Why is Paul doing this? Because Paul understands that people need to get along. That's probably because Jesus was so prominent on that point. John 13, 34 to 35. Jesus says, listen, by you getting along, the world will know that I existed. By your love for one another, by your community together, by your working things out together, the world will know that I actually came and lived. Paul understood that people needed to be reconciled, that people would have conflict, things would happen, but they needed to learn to have peace of mind by reconciling and bringing back and fixing their conflicts with one another. So Paul's writing it down here. And then Paul goes a little step further because he says not only are these women need to reconcile, but they're also my co-workers, which is fascinating. Two obviously dynamic women that Paul's considering key leaders that are helping him advance and build the church. And then he goes on even a step further and say they're not just co-workers. Remember, all of us, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is a picture, an imagery of what God has of his children, their names, not with their record of wrongs, but their names sealed up as part of his family. Mentioned seven times in the book of Revelation in an imagery that goes all the way back into the Old Testament. And he's saying, listen, these people, listen, we're all in this together. We're all in community together. Let's figure it out. Let's get this thing. Let's get along to have peace of mind. Because guess what? All of our names are in this book. And that means we're all going to be together forever. So let's work to have peace of mind, not just in heaven. Let's have peace of mind here on earth. And that happens by choosing to reconcile in the midst of our conflicts. Now he adds to this and basically says, I want you to be of the same mind. Now we have to understand that the mind and the brain are drastically different. And there's been a lot of research on that. And I'm gonna harp on this mind idea through the rest of this time this morning, because Paul's gonna mention this idea of mind several times. And what he's saying, I want you to be of the same mind. He's not saying of the same brain. And here's the difference. Your brain is part of the visible, tangible world of the body. Your mind is part of the invisible, transcendent world of thought, feeling, attitude, belief, and imagination. The brain is the physical organ most associated with the mind and consciousness, but the mind is not confined to the brain. And so what he's saying is, listen, your mind, your thoughts, the things you're creating of your reality around you, I want you to be of the same thinking, the same thought process. I don't want you to have the same brain. You're not going to have the same brain. You're two unique individuals that has their brain wired differently. But what we can do is in Christ, we can begin to have the same mind. What is that? The mind of Christ. That we can find unity together, not by becoming the same person, but by finding ways that our thought processes can align together, that we can think in the same manner together. And he's going to get more specific about this as he gets into the text. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now he's going to talk about this idea of what we can do despite any situation that we're in. Rejoice always. Not just rejoice when everything's going good, always. Let your gentleness be evident to all, even when you're driving behind someone on the 5 freeway in the rain. The Lord is near. Maybe he's with the other driver, I don't know. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, which basically means goes beyond any understanding you have, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul's going to get more practical with this now. He talks about this idea of conflict and saying, hey, you want peace of mind? Reconcile your conflict. And they're probably thinking, well, that's great. We'd love to do that. But how do we begin doing that? And now he's saying, okay, well, let's take charge of your mind. Let's take charge of what it means to lead your mind. Let's take charge of what it means to impact your mind, or how your mind impacts maybe your actual physical brain. And he starts getting to some things that are on everyone's heart, particularly even thousands of years later, this idea of being anxious or worrying. Anyone in here ever worried before? Again, lots of liars in there. There's a great article that I read that has this quote from 500 years ago. It says, my life has been filled with terrible misfortune, most of which never happened. Lo and behold, it turns out that 85% of what subjects worried about never happened. And with the 15% that did happen, 79% of subjects discovered they either could handle the difficulty better than expected, or the difficulty taught them a lesson worth learning. This means that 97% of what you worry over is not much more than a fearful mind punishing you with exaggerations and misperceptions. Interesting, we're still struggling with the same thing thousands of years later on another side of the earth in a completely different culture. But Paul's going to address this idea of being anxious. Paul's going to address this idea of worrying. Now, for me personally, I don't particularly worry a whole lot until I get in an airplane and I'm in a lot of turbulence. I don't know about the rest of you, but it's not my favorite time of my traveling time. And I travel a lot, so I run into turbulence a lot. And I usually have in a position that I kind of assume when turbulence hits the plane, and my family knows it. And it's one where I knock the person's arm off the armrest next to me. I grab the top of both armrests, tighten my seatbelt as possible as I can, and I do this. Oh, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Any kind, I don't know why. I know we're not going to go down. I know it's not the end of the world. My kids don't even have their seatbelts on. They're playing video games. My wife's listening to music, and I'm there, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Now, in that moment, if I was, like, panicking with such worry and anxiety, if a flight attendant walked down the aisle, looked at me, and was like, get it together, man, I would probably be very insulted. Because I'm like, you don't understand my situation. I'm freaking out over here. Just get it together. But in some ways, that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, I don't care about your anxious situation right now. What I'm telling you is stop worrying. Because I'm going to show you that you don't need to worry. Someone will do the worrying for you. Now, there's an interesting joke, and maybe you've heard it before, about the man that decided he wasn't going to worry anymore. So he hired his buddy. He said, hey, I want you to come over to my house every day. I'm going to pay you 10 grand a month, and I want you to worry for me. And the guy's like, what? And he's like, yeah, 10 G's a month. You just got to come over, hang out my home, and worry for me. So he's like, all right, that sounds awesome. So the guy comes over first day, hanging out at his house. He goes, okay, start worrying for me. And this guy goes out and hangs out with his other friends. So he's out to dinner with his other friends, and they're like, hey, I heard you hired so-and-so. He's like, yeah, I hired him. He's at my house right now. They go, what is he doing? Oh, he's worrying for me. They're like, well, how much are you paying him? I'm paying him 10 grand a month. Like, what? 10 grand a month? How are you going to pay him that money? And he's like, I don't know. That's his job to worry about. The stress hormones that worry dumps into your brain have been linked to shrinking brain mass, lowering your IQ, being prone to heart disease, cancer, and premature aging, predicting marital problems, family dysfunction, and clinical depression, and making seniors more likely to develop dementia and Alzheimer's. Worrying has the capacity to change our lives. But here's the encouragement for Paul. You don't have to worry. Now, this is interesting because he's going to start focusing on how you don't worry, because he's going to start talking about where you should begin to focus your mind. Now, Paul doesn't know this, but thousands of years later, we would begin to do studies on the brain. And what they've begun to find out is your brain at birth is wired. Up until 3 years old, you begin to form the neural pathways in your brain that define who you become. And for many of us, we would say, I'm this way because I'm wired this way. I'm rude, or I swear, or I yell, or I do these things, or I'm overly happy. I'm this way because this is the way I was wired. And science would have said, yes, your brain, the way it's made up, dictates now your mind, how you function, how you work, how you think. But what they found is this. As people have begun to control their mind and be mindful of certain things, whether it's their anxiety, their frustration, their positivity, the negativity in life, whatever it is, as people have been conscious of their mindfulness, this is what's happened. They've literally seen humans, through their thought process, actually rewire their brains. It's called neuroplasticity, where you actually have the capacity, they're finding out that you have the capacity, through what you dwell on, you can rewire neural pathways, change synapses in your physical brain. That you have the capacity to make yourself better. But Paul doesn't know that. He doesn't have CAT scans and MRIs and great science. He doesn't know that. He just knows that Jesus is saying we don't have to worry, that we can make the conscious choice not to have anxiety. We can make the conscious choice for those things and begin to rewire our brains. Now, please, I'm making general statements. I understand that anxiety, depression, these things are much more complicated than what I'm talking about right now. So please don't misinterpret what I'm saying, especially in this next part, by saying you don't need to go to the doctors. You know, God provides healings through the gifts in the body, and many of those come through psychiatrists and psych. So I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is you can become better. So he says, how do we do this? Verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And he's hammering home this idea of what you dwell on is going to be very important. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul begins to hammer this down. Now, when I read this scripture, I'm thinking, okay, true, noble, that's my wife. Right, admirable, that's my wife. Excellent, okay, you know, she does some stuff that I don't like all the time. You know, like, okay, maybe it's my kids. Okay, true, no, well, I don't know. You know, I'm starting to think, what should I dwell on that encompasses all this? You know, is it something that I should read on Facebook? Probably not. Maybe it's really good pictures on Instagram. Maybe. But when I look at this, the only thing that I can think that reflects all this is Jesus. That's it. That's the only thing that I can look at, one-stop shop for all these things. If I'm going to be mindful of anything that encompasses all of this, it's the Son of God. And where do I become mindful of that? In this book called the Bible. Now, they've done a lot of research on what happens when people begin to read the Bible frequently. In fact, they did a lot of research recently on what it would mean if people, they took a group of subjects and said, we want you to read the Bible between 3 to 4 times a week over the period of a year. And we want you to be very vulnerable with us in the study. What are the things you struggle with? And then we want to see what happens when you just read the Bible, just for a bit of time every day, how those things change. And this is what they found. People reading the Bible on average between 3 to 4 times a week have a 50% less lower odds of getting drunk. They have a 68% lower odds of having sex outside of marriage. They have a 61% lower odds of watching pornography. A 74% lower odds of gambling. And they found the things that people were struggling with the most, just by reading the word and being mindful of Christ during their week, dramatically affected the things that they were practicing. Then they found a benefit. Obviously, that's a huge benefit, but then they found actually something that flowed out from their lives. Sharing their faith with others, they had 228% higher odds of sharing their faith. Discipling others, a rise to 231% of discipling others. They had a 470% rise in odds of memorizing scripture just by being mindful of the word of God 3 to 4 times a week. That was interesting because neuroplasticity and mindfulness are words we're hearing all the time in culture today. People are discovering it and learning, wow, I can make change for myself. But here's the fascinating thing. 2,000 years ago, inspired by the Spirit of God, men were already talking about that, and it was in our Bibles. And we can look at this and go, man, I don't have to be only a byproduct of my surroundings. My dad might have been abusive. My mom might have been an alcoholic. I might have been super poor, lived in a very difficult situation. But guess what? In Christ, that doesn't have to dictate who I become. That I can actually be mindful of what Christ would want me to become, where I can dwell on the things of him. And guess what? Those things can rewire my physical brain. And I can become something new. I can become renewed. I can be restored. Paul says it, be transformed. A metamorphosis is the word, the terminology there. Basically like becoming, moving from a larva to a butterfly. This massive change, moving from a cucumber to a pickle. Like this huge change. How does it happen? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want peace of mind? Find ways to find reconciliation with those around you. If there's some kind of thing that's happening in your family or something happening at work, be someone that's proactive to step into the situation in Christ and seek reconciliation. You want peace of mind? Focus your mind on the things of God. Focus your mind on the Word of God. I have a Bible app on my phone. My friend challenged me. He said, how long have you had the Bible app on your phone? I said, well, as long as I've had my phone. He said, can you do me a favor? I'm like, sure. He said, go into your settings. I want you to go into your battery usage. I'm like, why would I do that? He goes, I just want to show you something. So I go in my settings, go to battery usage, and I don't know if you noticed, but in your battery usage, it shows you which apps have the most percentage of battery getting used during your day. Let's just say the Bible app wasn't number one. Yet Americans are said right now that we spend more than 10 hours on screen time every day. Now please hear me out. I'm not trying to do the fundamentalist call to throw out secular music and to watch movies ever again. That's not what I'm doing right now. What I'm saying is we can choose what we take in. And maybe some of the anxiety, worrying, conflict is happening because we've kind of become a little bit lazy on being mindful on certain things. And maybe some of the things that we're feeling in our lives that are difficult, we can actually immediately change just by shifting some of our mindfulness away from the things that are pulling us down and onto the things that are building us up. For some of you, you're like, Matt, this is great. I love what you're saying, but I'm an extrovert. If I'm by myself more than 5 minutes, I start panicking. Here's the good news. We have something happening in this church every single day of the week. I don't care if you're a dude, you come sneak into the woman's Bible study. I don't care. Do whatever it takes. Like, be in this community. Come around this space. I'm not saying we want to worship the church. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that here is a physical space in your week that you can come to be with people that are choosing to be mindful of the things of Jesus. And then as we become found in Christ, as we come setting our mindfulness in Christ, we can find peace of mind with those around us, and we can find peace of mind with things that are happening within us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have not created a split between that which is physical and that which is spiritual. In your mind, it's all spiritual. And you've made us in your image. Yes, we're flawed because of the fall, but your Son came, beat those flaws, rose again to say, okay, now you have the power within you to start making those changes. Now you have the power within you to start being renewed, being restored, being transformed. And even though these stories were in thousands of years ago, scientists are just now discovering, wow, this is what we have the capacity to do. And ironically, we've been sitting on those truths for thousands of years. But I pray that we can follow in Paul's encouragement in the end where he says, follow my example and practice these things. Lord, that we would leave here this morning finding ways to practice being mindful of your Son. And then being mindful of your Son, we would have peace of mind in relationship with those around us. And gosh, the one we're all hoping for, that we would find peace of mind with the person that we see in the mirror every morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Would you all stand with us?